The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Colossians 4, verses 10 through 11, on page 27 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we give you time to rebound if you need to. Whatever else is going on in life, it's all designed by Satan to be a distraction from the real issues, generally speaking anyway. But these things are not important to us. At this point in time in our history, what is important to us is the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine and our assimilation of it, doing so with the grace apparatus perception that is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. You're either filled with God the Holy Spirit or you're not. You get out of fellowship. You neutralize filling through personal sin, how we regain fellowship, how we regain the mechanics of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are filled with the Holy Spirit who is given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into the very subject matter at hand of which we are studying, that is the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to be refreshed by the nourishment of your word that is food to our souls. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us once again this way this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verses 10 through 14, we have a series of greetings from individuals to the saints at Colossae. Beginning here in verses 10 and 11 with greetings from those whom Paul says are from the circumcision. Rereading the two verses, verse 10 begins with one Aristarchus, as he calls him, my fellow prisoner, literally a prisoner of war, sends you his greetings. Third person singular, he is the primary subject of the verb to send greetings here, osbazomai. And also, in addition to him, included Barnabas, his cousin Mark, Barnabas with the apostrophe, cousin Mark. In parentheses, Paul tells us, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. In verse 11, in the final third person of this group, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And as we have recognized, our verb greetings here, espazomai, is used four times in these verses from 10, and also would include verse 15 in that vein. And while generally the greeting simply is designed to denote a cordial or friendly disposition towards another, to embrace them in this vein, these greetings take on a different or additional tone of intent behind them. And they are designed basically in order here in a general way to relate to and convey respect to these believers. That's the verses that we're in. That's what that emphasizes. Then a desire for the believers that will come in verses 12 through 13 as greetings come from their previous under-shepherd Epaphras. Then like-mindedness, that's verse 14, that is inclusive of Dr. Luke and one believer, Demas. And then you have corporate harmony that is expressed in verse 15 in the greetings to Laodicea and the lady Nympha and her house that holds their church assembly in that name. So we find the emphasis, the extra nuance first established here in the first greeting from Aristarchus. That's point 6, page 27 of notes, as review here quickly, just an overview. We won't reread the chapter that we went through last class, but to bring us into the frame of mind that Paul wants us to see here in regards to the attitude of these believers towards the saints at Colossae. His first use has a military flair, as would be rendered with a salute. Seven, the verb we saw is used towards those of highest authority showing respect, such as towards a king, and is translated hail in the Roman soldiers in their making fun of Jesus and mocking him in regards to his pre-crucifixion trial, etc., yelled at him with this term, Osbazomai, hail, King of the Jews. Hence, a mocking way to show, as would be under normal circumstances, that you would do this really towards a king and greet him with such reverence, such respect, such recognition in terms of his authority, etc. So, 8, that a military style of greeting is implied here is seen in the phrase, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, in quotes, as the primary subject of the verb, quote, he sends greetings. So 9, now the noun of apposition, fellow prisoner, ho, sunaik malotos, in the Greek, triple compound noun there, literally means taken with a spear or with force, is the understanding. As a fellow prisoner of war, in battle, and then forcibly you're captured. So 10, Aristarchus now, who is the one to whom this description is attributed to, having Aristarchus having a name meaning best ruler or excellent, as a couple of options, is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. 11, while we know of him, looking at the passages of which he's mentioned, he was a Macedonian of Thessalonica, and he accompanied Paul on the ship, transferring Paul from Caesarea to Rome in his first Roman imprisonment. That's recorded for us in Acts 27:2, which obviously explains his presence with Paul at the time of writing this epistle. So 12, he was with Paul previous to that, and hence why he's part of the company. 12, he was a traveling companion of Paul's and part of the company with him on the way to Jerusalem, along with the aforementioned Tychicus, who is the commissioned envoy and messenger for the letters here in view in verses 7 and 8. That's recorded for us in Acts 20, verse 4. He is the name of the list of names given there. All those names, as we saw, were Gentile. As been suggested, they represented churches from their geographical regions, of which is mentioned. That is a supposition, but is a good possibility. So, 13, also he is mentioned in Philemon's 24 in closing, which suggests obviously strongly that he is one known by the believer Philemon, who is part of this Colossian church. So, 14 now, to deal with his designation as a fellow POW. 14, his designation as a fellow POW has created different opinions as to what that means, with most suggesting either he was also a Roman prisoner of actuality, or it is figurative for a, quote, prisoner for the gospel, end quote, and simply sharing here with Paul's captivity voluntarily. That's not really, doesn't really highlight the emphasis of the word taken by force, but that's the suggestions given. 15, now looking at the fact of potentially being an actual prisoner taken by force by the Roman legion or whatever. That he was an actual prisoner is not recorded, number one. It doesn't say that specifically anywhere in Acts or otherwise. And then Paul's choice of term for his imprisonment in verse 3 that we saw, for which I have also been in prison, was our verb deo. That means he was bound or put in chains, suggesting obviously a different circumstance between the two. 16, now while its figurative use is true enough, and as I insert parenthetically, as with all mention, they're all, if you will, prisoners for the gospel. They've enslaved themselves in the camp of God's emissaries. While its figurative use is true enough, maintaining the context of the epistle, point 16, highlighting conflict between positive believers and their negative counterparts, negative believing counterparts, and otherwise. The term takes on another dimension of insight. The conflict, as we saw, that Paul emphasizes in the epistle, is a conflict that exists based on the concept of religion with the negative counterparts adhering to a corrupted form of religion versus that of sound Bible doctrine, of the purity of Bible doctrine, the pure gold of which the Colossians are adhering to, and Paul in the epistle exhorts them to persevere and stay the course in that vein. So the epistle addresses this conflict that is ongoing in the angelic conflict between positive volition and negative volition in terms of one's attitude towards religion, destiny, life after death, life in and of itself, all the things that can be formulated into what a person believes in their system of belief. So here, however, it's a little deeper than that. 17, that vision is reflected in the mention of Aristarchus in the Ephesians episode of Acts 19:29, which we looked at basically that chapter for background in regards to what's going on here in Aristarchus when he was with Paul in his ministry, going in through Ephesus in that direction. And while he was doing so, he was with his companion, another companion believer that was part of Paul's ministry. 18, he and Gaius were traveling with Paul at the time, and a riot broke out in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, 11 through following. And the background and the reason why you want to look at most of that chapter to give you the background centers on idolatry versus the ministry of Paul and company in contrast to that. The mysticism, etc. And through in the early church, God knows where positive volition exists, and there were a lot of potential positive volition here in this area of Asia Minor, in the Middle East at this point in time, and the church started growing quickly and largely through the evangelism of Paul and others who were assisting him in regards to his authority as an apostolic evangelist in that regard. And many were coming to saving faith and the truth of doctrine, in contrast to whatever pagan or other religious falsehoods that they were holding to at the point in time in their history. And part of the impact is that there was enough converts that economically, it had a downward effect on the city of Ephesus for those who happened to be in the idolatry-making business. Those who like to make those religious icons for people that are mystic in and of themselves and want to worship the image rather than the real McCoy, that is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in that vein. So he and Gaius were traveling with Paul at the time. A riot broke out in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 19, 11 through following. The highlights here as we blind them out here. At 19, the riot was instigated by a silversmith named Demetrius, who was in the idol business. That's Acts 19, verses 23 through 24. 20, part of the gospel message that was being relayed by Paul and company, obviously, was that there was only one true God. That's Acts 19, 26. 21, many in the area were being converted, and the idol business was taking a big hit economically. Hit him in the pocketbook. And all of a sudden, you'll see the sacred cow appear in regard to people, even though they may otherwise keep it low-key in their life otherwise. And that's Acts 19:25. And 22, the main hit for them, what they were most afraid of, this is point 22. The biggest fear for those in this sex business, because the idol that they are mentioning here, Artemis, was a fertility goddess. And hence, it's all about sex. See? That's people and their mysticism in regards to that which is naturally being created by God to be enjoyed between right man and right woman, husband and wife. That has been completely destroyed and corrupted in regard to our society in terms of the sanctity under the divine institution, is a big deal with the human race. Sex is one of the primary STA-driven aspects in regards to mankind. And here, their biggest fear, point 22, for those in this sex business, was that their big moneymaker foundational to their business in Asia, that is the fertility goddess Artemis, would crash in the market. That was the primary goddess that predominantly everybody held to, at least this one goddess, whatever other arms of idolatry that they may have branched out into, to them is no big issue. This is their moneymaker. The smaller gods, if they don't sell, no big deal. This is one that pays the rent here, see. And that was Acts 19:26. So 23, in the situation, then Demetrius, he's obviously negative influencer that stirs all this up. He stirred up the other business owners, point 23, who organized a protest, and the protesters became vigilantes in their mob mentality that took Aristarchus and Gaius by force, as they were the evangelists immediately present. They were in an assembly evangelizing, and they were the immediate targets, the ones that these people could put their hands on and grab by force and drag them along in all their anger and chaotic BS that they were running under in regards to their attitude. That's Acts 19:29. So in that instance, now we see the POW by force come into play. So 24, they became POWs in the angelic conflict through physical assault as spiritual warriors, just as Paul experienced in his ministry of being taken by force for his stand for the truth. Here, obviously, Aristarchus is the only one mentioned of the two. And is apropos in regards to the very theme of this epistle. And that is the conflict between negative volition and positive volition in terms of our religious beliefs. You know, this whole attitude that's out there, and it permeates the world now. I mean, it literally permeates it. Even often in the best of churches to a certain degree. As long as you are more or less like-minded here, we're all okay. And what people believe, that's really just their business. And it has nothing to do in regards to one's eternal status otherwise, as long as you believe in Jesus, believe in God, or whatever. See? And the fact is that there is a division, an ongoing division that is being caused by God Himself in regards to the human race. And that division revolves around the distinction between the truth of God's Word and the human viewpoint lies that men promote otherwise in terms of their religious philosophical beliefs in regards to life. And they got caught up in this mob, and by force they were dragged off. And it shows, it gives you an example of the extent that religious perversionists will often go to just to express their dislike for the truth of doctrine. And obviously, religion still exists like that. Obviously, we have one prevalent and ongoing in our own world today, known as the Muslim faith. That they have teaching and belief. Not all of them, obviously, believe the same anymore than all Christians believe the same. But at the core of many of them is the belief that God needs to destroy all non-believers to their faith. See? And some will, as we know, in hopes of their 70 virgins, will even kill themselves just to try to make a point. So, our Aristarchus and Gaius were taken by force. And this is the vision that Paul has in terms of them becoming POWs. Fellow prisoner of war. Because they were assaulted by religious reversionists over their faith, even though they weren't doing anything wrong in and of themselves. And that's what the 25, the city clerk, came in and finally calmed the mob down and talked some sense into their heads. And told them that what you're trying to do here is going to really bring the Roman government down on your head to begin with, you know, and using the logic and to get them to get their emotions under control. He intervened and he squelched the riot. That's verses 35 and following of Acts 19. So 26, the event was an example of the extreme antagonism brought upon populations standing for the truth by unbelieving religious reversionists when their sacred cows are threatened, especially. When their sacred cows are threatened. Their sacred cows being their money, their idol business. I mean, idol was just the means for their money. So really, while they were religious reversionists, in this regard, their SCA trend was monetary. So when you have doctrines, you put all these things together and you get past just the surface things that people like to focus in on mostly and see what's really driving them. It's all about the my almighty buck, see. And obviously, not all believers face this type of aggression in regard to life, but most believers who are on sound doctrine at some point in time of their life have probably had some pretty intense confrontations with others around them that did not hold the sound doctrine in and of their own lives, but were involved in another religious theater somewhere else. I sure as hell know I have. And guess where it came from? Those closest to me, familiarly speaking. Not to be overlooked is also the fact in this whole scenario that there were Jews involved behind the scene as part of the religious deep state. There were Jews involved behind the scene as part of the religious deep state. Now, obviously, these are all examples of the extreme regards to negative religious reversionists who are in actually in unbelief, even though we know that believers can be often just as crazy in regards to their reactions otherwise. That is to drive home this point that Paul has for us to know, to give you the real world view in regards to how the world looks at the truth of doctrine, if given the opportunity and the right circumstance. So not to be overlooked is the fact that Jews, mainline Jews, as we would say, were involved behind the scenes as part of a religious deep state. 28 Jews in the area tried to disassociate themselves from the Christian teaching by sending in Alexander in defense of their own disagreement with the Christian faith, but without success. In verses 33 and 34, you kind of have to understand the background in regards to the Jews. The mob was so unruly and so chaotic, half of them didn't know what the other half was doing. They had Aristarchus and Gaius, but nobody really knew what was going on. That's generally the way it is in the world. That's the way Satan likes to play his games, create chaos, create confusion among the ranks, etc., etc. And simply, they just had one thing in mind, and that is put down this enemy that they see in their eyes economically of Christianity, and otherwise anyone preaching that there's only one God and that Artemis is not a god, see, or goddess. And the Jews that were there, and Hellenistic Jews that lived in that general region, they're all over the place in regards to Asia Minor in that vein. They had one man, Alexander, that because there was a relationship in regards to one God and to their faith of Judaism, of one God, that he was kind of pushed forward. And everyone thought that, well, maybe he was the subject of interest in view, even though he's not the one that was taken by force to begin with. That's just how stupid this whole thing is. But then they see that he's a Jew. And what do? For the next 2 hours, as the passage tells us, they kept chanting, "Great is Artemis." And the whole fear in regards to the Jews, in regards to this whole situation, was the potential anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism that was otherwise being expressed by the Gentile, unbelieving pagan Gentiles around them in this vein. That's why they wanted to intercede. They're trying to calm this whole thing down because they only believe in one God. See, but it wasn't to defend the Christian faith. It's to defend their own religion. And it obviously was not successful. They saw that as Jew. They knew that Jews only believed in one God. And they've been hearing the Christian gospel otherwise. And they break out of this chant. And of course, that's when the city clerk gets involved and starts calming it down. So 29, their fear was the promotion of anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism. Again, to clarify, all Middle Easterns are Semitic in race. They're Esau, Jacob, they're all from the same racial line. See. 30, while not directly involved in the assault of the evangelists, neither were they coming to their defense. And in fact, they inflamed the enemy further. They just made the situation worse. So 31, together both Gentiles and Jews in this situation represent the worthless nature of religious reversionism, epitomizing the conflict between true biblical Christianity and religiosity. Look at the situation. It didn't make any difference whether you was holding to the Old Testament in your religious beliefs, fallaciously, or whether he's a pagan idolater, didn't believe in the Bible. Both of them are worthless as spit in terms of what they can actually produce and defend in regards to the truth of God and His plan. So, all this stuff that we see in the Scriptures, these conflicts, these examples, these scenarios that are painted for us, does not support compromising doctrine for the sake of religion. Not one bit. Not one bit. So, 32, so Aristarchus' greeting. Aristarchus' greeting to the Colossian saints here stands as a, quote, salute, if you will, using a military form of greeting, to their willing courage to stand firm in the faith in light of potential antagonism by those steeped in religiosity. Recognizing that when you step out in a world that is dominated by religious reversionists with the truth of Bible doctrine, you have stepped out on the front lines, and in the angelic conflict, you set yourself up as a primary target for those who would take issue in regards to God's plan otherwise in their lives. Whether you see yourself as that or not, that's the reality. That's the reality. And again, one only recognizes this reality that is truly hooked into the sound truth of Bible doctrine. If you're part of the Fundy world and you're compromising right and left and here and there, you don't see that heat. You're not going to feel that heat. You're probably never going to experience it. Because, well, I just get along with everybody. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Well, we believe that too. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But I'm sure they're not going to sit there and agree with you and compromise with you in regards to these things and just say you're all right when you're not before God. You know. But anyway. And these types of people out there in the world, I tell you, a lot that kind of hits them upside the head, so to speak, when sound doctrine is presented to them in terms of this protocol of engagement by the believer to fulfill God's plan for their life, centering on NPR or being in Bible class 4 times a week, and that this is your number one priority in life, etc. All of a sudden, that comes in, and that starts interrupting and disturbing their life of cushion that they're trying to develop and live in otherwise. People who do not want to come and listen to someone tell them the truth and challenge their thinking and their SCAs otherwise. And tell them that what you're pursuing in life and you're claiming that this is God blessing you is nothing more than the world actually blessing you. The world blesses its own. See. Only in a sound adjusted ministry do you see this stuff. I'm here to tell you. I know. See. So he has given these Colossian saints a salute because of the sterling report that has been given to them that in spite of these false teachers, these erroneous people trying to infiltrate their church, etc., that they are standing firm. And this potentially means that a conflict can arise around them as people can stir up stuff. It may not always be even confrontational face-to-face. It may come through subsidiary routes, just by talking bad about people, talking bad about people being in Bible class or whatever, and that hold to a sound doctrine of certain things in their life, you know. Things of that nature. Trying to give people a black eye. And obviously, a lot of times, they like to pick on people's STA weaknesses as their leverage in regards to trying to diminutize and to blaspheme the truth otherwise. Jackasses. 33, it is a salute that comes from a veteran believer having had first-hand experience in the conflict. He's been there. He knows. Just doing his thing in his ministry, in the assembly, with his friend, with Paul, you know, in his ministry. And then out of clear blue, bam, and he's caught up in all this stuff. Obviously, he's released. He's given his freedom to move on because of the intervention of the government official. But still, for the moment, you had to know their adrenaline was probably pumping pretty good. So this brings us now to point 34, where we left off. Having set the tone behind the greeting, Paul includes two other associates extending their respects. Again, all this is designed to forewarn believers on sound doctrine that it is not this rose-colored glasses approach regards to life Christianity is, a true biblical Christianity, that everything's going to be hunky-dory, and God's going to bless you in every little thing that you do, good health, good wealth, and all this other crazy stuff they like to push down people's throats. No, it's walking into a world that otherwise is postured to take any piece of truth that you want to throw at them that vibrates their little STA human viewpoint in life. And that conflict is going to occur. See? it is such a it's such a disservice for pastors that otherwise try to promote this lifestyle that is supposed to kind of emulate, I guess, what it's going to be like in heaven, supposedly, or whatever, by being a Christian in time. Not recognizing, no, that means you're going to have a lot of tests. A lot of tests. You're going to have a lot of suffering in your life. All these doctrines start jumping in and start having play in regard to our lives. Undeserved and deserved suffering, all these things. See? And that's why Bible class is here to prepare us for, to train us in, and that is how to handle that. How to be able to confront that and stay the course and maintain our spiritual sobriety otherwise and not become distracted and not be caught off guard when things like that do happen. So, 34 now, moving on here. Having set the tone behind the greeting, Paul includes two other associates extending their respects. Extending their respects. So, 35, the next is, quote, also Barnabas, cousin Mark. That would be Barnabas' sister or brother's son. And probably a sister, as Peter stayed at Mark's mom's house one time. But anyway, Barnabas' cousin Mark. And then in parentheses, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So 36, only in this verse do we learn that Mark, who is also known as John Mark, his full name, was a cousin of Barnabas. In other words, they had sibling parents. They had sibling parents. Their parents were the other person's aunt and uncle. If I'm saying that right, I think I am. 37, he was an established believer who accompanied Barnabas and Saul, still going by the name Saul, that turned changed to Paul later in his ministry, in their first missionary journey somewhat 12 years earlier in 48 A.D. That's recorded for us in Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, the Jerusalem offering, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. That's our person in view, John Mark. So he became affiliated and associated very, very early on, as early as Barnabas, with Saul, who was the first one to go out with basically Paul in terms of his evangelizing. So, and they're related. Barnabas and Mark are related. They have blood. They're blood relatives. 38. Mark deserted them then at Perga. When they got to Perga in 13:13, Mark went AWOL. Now Paul and his companions, at 13:13, put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He abandoned them. And we know that the abandonment was not just a agreed upon deal with all concerned, but it is one that John Mark was in the wrong in regards to his actions. 39, this led to a great dispute between Barnabas and Paul later, when Barnabas wanted to take Mark again with them, and Paul refused, with both going their own ways. That's recorded for us in Acts 15:35 and 40. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming with many others also the word of the Lord. With many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, where they evangelize, set up churches, got people going, etc. And see how they are. See how they're doing spiritually." In 37, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, who did not fulfill his responsibilities and duties as he otherwise had volunteered to do so in regards to his part in the ministry. 39, and there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So Paul went his own way without Mark. Barnabas says, "My cousin's going with me." That was the attitude. And instead of John Mark and Barnabas, verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed to the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So Silas went with him and assisted him in regards to his ministry. And then along the way, as we know, that's where he comes in association with Timothy. And him and Timothy, man, they hook up. Two positive believers just hook up really close. And it's kind of cool when you see the overall picture, how sometimes God may remove one friend, but instill another friend just as close and as important as before. But anyway. So, just for the sake of recognition, as I've brought it out before, 40, there are those that like to take that situation between Barnabas and Paul and use it as leverage that believers just need to, quote, agree to disagree, end quote, implying both were at fault. even among people that you would think could think a little deeper than that, you hear that quite often. See, both believers, they're out of sorts. Paul was had his own problems he needed to deal with, wasn't willing to forgive, or whatever they want to throw in. Barnabas, you know, doing his thing in that regards. But the one major doctrinal principle that is constantly overlooked in this whole situation is point 41. However, this disregards the fact that Paul was one of the chosen 12 apostles and had the authority in the matter. In the human authority structure of the royal chain of command in the early church, the 12 chosen apostles had the highest human authority. I know Barnabas was called an apostle, as well as other men. That's because they were operating under apostolic authority in the same line of work in that regards. But those 12 are the ones, the 12 that Jesus handpicked, were the ones that had the highest authority. It was truly under Paul's responsibility in regards to his ministry and the way that ministry is going to go down. And those who are with him either aligned with his authority in that regards or they did not. And in this case, you can claim all you want in regard to Paul not willing to forgive or whatever, but he had every right. He had every right to say, no, he's not faithful, he's not dependable, he's not going to go with me on this ministry. If you prove yourselves to be of such sort, then one who is obviously serious regards to their own responsibilities, and you can't depend upon somebody, why would you take them with you? So, anyway, that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. That's the doctrinal viewpoint. See, that's the doctrinal viewpoint. But even doctrinal types will take stuff like this. Well, you can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. We'll just agree to disagree, see, and go on. Even though the conflict is still there because one is believing something that they say the Bible teaches and the other one is compromising or whatever. And sometimes it could be both are wrong. We understand that. But the issue is to figure out what's right. See. Now, obviously, over time, and as this verse brings out, the verses that we're dealing with Paul's volition, these things will straighten themselves out. So, 42, spiritual matters were eventually settled by all concerned, with Barnabas and Paul again working together. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 6, which would date that then around 55 A.D., some 7-8 years later. And now Mark, obviously, is back on the front lines. So, yes, believers can mess up. But their error does not necessarily say someone else has error that may not want to utilize them in terms of application in regard to one's own responsibility otherwise. In this situation of responsibilities of ministries by these men. So they all come to grips, Barnabas being son of encouragement. Maybe he talks some sense into Mark. Both of them, and Barnabas, getting a grip on his own thinking. Who knows, you know, how it came down. That's between them and God and between themselves. But we can say that eventually they settled the matters. And Mark has reproven himself in Paul's eyes. And that proof is obvious when you see the fact that Mark is with him while Paul is actually in prison. So whatever cold feet Mark had to begin with, he's overcome that. So all of this comes into play. You can read through these verses, you can read through them, and in 30 seconds, we're out of here. But you want to learn what the Bible teaches? This is what the Bible teaches. See? So 43, so Mark's greeting here as he extends his greeting. And only by this first do we know that they were blood relatives. And hence the pull that Barnabas had, and for him, he took family over the authority of Paul in regards to his ministry. So if you ask me, both Mark and Barnabas were out of line at that point in time in their life. Couldn't get over. Family was his God for a temporary point in time. And I'm not here to argue whatever arguments they had, you know. It's not told us. I'm just going by what the doctrine says in regards to the validity of the matter otherwise. So 43, Mark's greeting here now in honor is also from one having firsthand experience aligning with sound doctrine. 44, his example was one that reflects the pressure to capitulate and run in the heat of battle. He is that example. So 45, he too knows the pressure of the angelic conflict, and he became a victim of loss of courage. Loss of courage. He became Agent 007, undercover, covert. I'm out of here. Rather than standing in the battle, willing to stand the heat, whatever other tests and pressures that may be associated with them in regards to their travels, all these things. And he became a victim of cold feet spiritually. So his, 46, his salute is to the Colossians, standing firm with the spiritual courage that sets them as believers apart from so many others. From so many others. And by now, I'm thinking of the sower in the soils. Those who hang in there and actually do it right and don't capitulate and stand firm throughout is of the minority. You can see it in terms of how many years even this church has in terms of its history and how many people are here. If everybody had stayed that came in and hooked into and heard sound Bible doctrine, we would have a different building, I guarantee you. We couldn't house them. No, because when the cold reality of what doctrine is really all about and the real pressures of confrontation that one may have in life, and then the distractions of the world all around them and what they, in their own mind, are thinking they have to give up. In other words, to stay with doctrine. Most people, sooner or later, turn around and run. And obviously, on the rocky soil, the new believer under suffering and things of that nature, they turn tail and they capitulate. And then the worries of the world, the riches of the world, all that ticks the next big group of believers. And then you had the minority that is left that are bearing fruit of true positivity in regards to doctrine. So Mark here, his salute, his acknowledgement is to their courage. And in light of, and in contrast to truly where a lot of believers will end up going in regards to their Christian life. And often sometimes it is temporary for many. I guess we can all say we've had cold feet on occasion. But to get to such a degree that one runs in regards to their ministry, Bible class, things of that nature, tend to stand out. It's more unique. So a salute to Colossians, standing firm with the spiritual courage that sets them as believers apart from so many others. 47, as it was, Mark regained his courage, and his evidence is that he is now with Paul in his imprisonment back in service with him. 48, as embarrassing as it might have been for Mark going temporary AWOL, that is now water under the bridge. That's water under the bridge. We all stumble in many ways, James says. See. That thought serves to give at least some insight then as to Paul's parenthetical comment about previous instructions given the church about Mark and the comment to welcome him if he visits. We're not told who gave the instructions and what the instructions were. We're just simply told that he was given instructions to welcome him. So 15, while we do not know exactly all that was said by Paul, it's safe to assume that he has accepted Mark back in grace and that any previous questions about his spiritual orientation has been put to rest, at least by Paul. He's back in line. So 51, they therefore should have no second thoughts of embracing him in fellowship as they would any adjusted believer otherwise. So 52, this makes Mark another example, and that is the ongoing grace God provides believers that will ultimately determine to take the high road of doctrine, even in times of failure, temporarily otherwise. That's obviously part of the grace and beauty of God's plan, that we all have SCAs, we all make capitulate here and there. But even if we make a gross error sometimes, and it may even bring about a reputation non-desirous because of the failure, etc., if one will simply lock back in with doctrine and reapply, then all that, in God's eyes, is water under the bridge and should be for every other believer. And you're back on the road and you're in service and you're fulfilling God's plan for your life and you are representative of that grace of forgiveness in spite of our weaknesses otherwise. And then that brings us down to the third greeter in verse 11, who is Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus is called Justice. 54, let me get through these few points here, and we'll finish this up Sunday. 54, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, Yeshua, in Hebrew, and Justice was a common Latin cognomen surname used by both Jews and Gentiles. Acts 1:23, example of the name used by one of the Jewish race. That was the two potential candidates to replace Judas Iscariot, which was erroneous in regards to his attempt, because even though both these men fulfilled all the criteria otherwise, they were Jewish, they were believers, they were eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry, etc., the one thing that that was omitted in regards to that which made them one of the 12 apostles is that neither of these were handpicked by Jesus. Every other apostle was handpicked, including Paul. And there's that whole argument. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. So there's a Jewish name also called Justice. And then Matthias, the other. And they drew straws and Matthias won. And the lottery wasn't as rich as he thought it would be. Then Gentiles, Acts 18:7. For example, for a Gentile adopting, utilizing this name. And that is, departed from there, went to the house of a certain man named Titius. I won't say it the other way, it just sounds kind of weird. Justice, the worship of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. 55, our verse is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus, also known as Justice, is mentioned. So, 56, all that we can state about him is that he is one of these three who, quote, are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So 57, with that said, Justice is also familiar with an antagonism faced by the early Christians from their Jewish counterparts. And salute to these believers at Colossae standing up against that. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.